So the first reading this morning is taken from the Old Testament and the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, starting at verse 15 and reading through to verse 22. So that's Leviticus chapter 23, starting at verse 15 and reading to verse 22. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count 7 full weeks. Count 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 1/5 of an ephah of the finest flour, baked with yeast, as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, each a year old and without defect, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the 2 lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. On that same day, you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and not do any ordinary work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, the second reading is from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and that's on page 1093 of your Bibles. So that's Acts 2, verses 1 to 13, and it's on 1093 in your Bibles. While you're finding that, I'll just say there's some big words in this one. So if I do butcher them, I'll butcher them with confidence, or I'll try to. Okay. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "All these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the words of our God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Yeah, well, why not turn in your Bibles to page 126 and Leviticus 23. Now, before we get into the text of Leviticus 23, it's good to have in our minds, we're dealing with a view of the world, which is something that's got lost. Because we live in a world now where basically creation is viewed as a machine. We live in a machine-based world. About 300 years ago, people wanted to get rid of the idea of God, or at least make him distant and disinterested. And everything was therefore seen as kind of a cog in a machine. You put stuff in, you get stuff out. And with the kind of start of the Industrial Revolution, factories went up and people became cogs in the machine. What it means to be human got lost, and all we became were, well, numbers on a page, or workers towards a goal not our own. We became cogs that helped grease the wheels of an industrialized and technologically driven society. And ideas of beauty kind of got lost too. Beauty was seen as like a waste product of kind of efficiency. A chance happening that we perceive it to be beautiful, but not integral to the way it was made. Everything was seen as a kind of driven towards a particular end, and ideas of beauty and relationship and poetry and literacy and story got lost. And it's kind of the air we breathe, even if we don't like to think like it. But the Bible tells a completely different story about reality and about creation. And the world of Leviticus is that kind of world. It's a world of story and of myth. And by myth, I don't mean not true. I just mean true in a different way. C.S. Lewis puts it well. He says, the value of myth is that it takes all that you know and restores to them the rich significance which has been hidden by the veil of familiarity. Creation is not a machine. It was made by the triune God. Beauty is not a waste product. It is there by design. And that beauty is to tell us a story about God and about us. Everything in the world has a meaning to it, given to it by God. It's not just accident. It's not just chance. God set up the whole world in particular ways that it might teach us about him and about us. We are not cogs in a machine. We are people made in the beautiful image of God. We are storied people who have a story because God has given us a story to live in, and it's his story. And Leviticus is in that kind of world. It says creation has a story to it, and everything around you is trying to communicate to you something of who God is and who you are in relation to him. Things are not there by chance. It's not an accident. It's full of meaning. Which is why Christians have believed in sacred time and sacred space. Because a world made by God is full of meaning, meaning which he has given it. And Psalm 19 captures this very nicely. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words. No sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Psalm 19 gives us a view of creation, is that all of it is proclaiming to us the reality of God. And to understand Leviticus, we need to realize that's what's going on. We're entering a world which for many of us is alien and strange, because we've bought into the machine-based view of life. So what we're going to look at this morning is the Feast of Weeks, as it's called, the Festival of Weeks. And at the bottom it says, got questions? I'm sure you've got many. And my hope is that as we go through, I'll answer some of those questions. Now you might think, well, why have you chosen Leviticus 23 on your last Sunday? I love the book of Leviticus. I spent 3 months on a sabbatical many years ago studying it. And you know, why not use this as an opportunity to share some of my Leviticus-based fun? So what is the Festival of Weeks? Also, you're going to find out it's actually all about Pentecost. So there you go. Happy days. Festival of Weeks. There was three things is based on. That's going to help us understand it. So I've on your hand, if you've got a handout for the sort of sermon outline, I've put a line down because what we're going to do is we're going to sort of see the Festival of Weeks in its original understanding, and then we're going to see how I think God has infused it with so much meaning that it speaks to us of Christ today. That's what the second half of the sheet is for. So the Festival of Weeks. First thing I want to say about the Festival of Weeks is that it's based on the first fruit. It's based on the first fruit. Just look at me at verse 15. It says, from the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. So the festival begins. It tells you how you're going to work out when the festival is going to be. Actually, it relates to a previous festival, the festival of first fruits, which you get in verse 9 and 10. Just look with me there. So this is the festival of first fruits. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. Now, this Leviticus is written to a group of people who are in a desert. They're actually going to wander around for about 40 years. It's not going to be loads of fun. But God says, I'm going to give you a festival to celebrate, but it's got a promise to it. Because it won't happen until you enter into the land. The promised land is where they're headed. And when they do, the first part of the harvest, the barley harvest, when you get it, you are to grab it and you are to bring it to God and you are to wave it before him. It is the first fruit. There's a picture of some first fruit barley. That festival, the first fruit festival, has a promise to it. It says, I am going to take you to where you want to be. And that first fruit, and the thing with first fruits is God has given it this meaning. First fruits means there'll be second fruits and third fruits and fourth fruits and a multitude of fruits. It's all about being blessed by God in the place he wants you to be. And just imagine the first ever time they celebrated the offering of the first fruit. I mean, they've done their 40 years of wandering in the land. They'll have arrived. They'll have started planting. And the planting would have come to fruition. And imagine the joy as the whole nation gathers together to wave the first fruits of their harvest before God. It's full of exuberant joy. It's this promise that God makes his people. They're going to go to a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land of absolute abundance. And our Festival of Weeks, it is based upon the first fruit. Verse 15 again, from the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, the first fruit, count 7 full weeks. Count 50 days up to the day of the seventh Sabbath and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. First fruits and the Festival of Weeks are intimately connected. If it is based upon the first fruit. The fact that you have first fruit means you will get new grain. And interesting here, we get this number 50. And for those who are interested in this kind of thing, which is probably just me and Phil, but 50 is really significant because two chapters later, in chapter 25 of Leviticus, you get something called Jubilee. And the Jubilee year was the 50th year. It was the year when everything was to return to how it was supposed to be. Slaves were supposed to be set free. Captives were set free. People could return to their own homes. It was a year of liberation. This festival connects to that. The 50 connects it. This Festival of Weeks is about liberation. It's about a return to who you're meant to be. It's about redemption. It's about freed people who have left the slavery of Egypt, making it to be into God's place. That's what this festival is all about. First fruit. God has so designed the world that you get first fruits, which means you get second, third, and fourth, and so on. And it's got a meaning to it. So the Festival of Weeks, it's based on the first fruit. Secondly, the whole point of the festival was to generate a harvest thankfulness. So like generating harvest thankfulness. So 50 days pass, and this is what they're to do. Verse 17, from wherever you live, bring two loaves made of one fifth of an ephah of finest flour baked with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. So what we've got here is something really quite interesting. So we've had the first fruits already, and yet he talks about another first fruit. It's a bit curious, isn't it? What's going on there? And it's slightly different, because in the first one, they waved around just the kind of the corn, as it were, the barley. This one, they're to make two loaves of bread and wave them around. So there's a slight difference. What's going on here? Well, lots of things are going on here. Firstly, this festival of weeks is about harvest. So actually, the 50 days sort of signifies the end of the barley harvest. It's all been brought in, but also it signifies the beginning of the wheat harvest, the first fruits of wheat. And so what they're to do is they're to bring not just the raw materials, they're to bring what they've done with it. So I've got my two baguettes, my finest baguettes, and they're to wave them before the Lord. Something like this, my baguette is broken, which is not very good, is it? I want you to imagine it's a bit like Bake Off, essentially. So in Bake Off, you know what happens? The people, what they do, they on Bread Week, they bring up their bread before Paul and Prue, don't they, for judgment. In this festival, you as a whole nation, it's everyone goes to Jerusalem and they bring up their bread, not for judgment, but for joy. It's to say to God, we are so thankful. We wave it. A wave offering is all about joy and thankfulness. We wave it before you, Lord, because we're so thankful that you have provided for our every need. You have met everything that we've needed for life and for ongoing life. That's what it's about. And so really, it's not just a celebration of the harvest that has come in, but to wave these loaves before the Lord is to say, there's going to be loaves more as well. It's about what the harvest of now and the harvest yet to come. I don't know whether you noticed, as they bring the bread, they also bring a whole load of other offerings as well. Look at verse 18. Present with the bread. This is quite the buffet, by the way. Present with the bread, seven male lambs, each year old and without defect, one young bull and two rams. There'll be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with the grain offering and drink offerings, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice one male goat for a sin offering and two lambs, each year old, for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the two lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. Basically, in Leviticus, there are like five different types of offerings you're supposed to bring, or you can bring. I'll put them on the screen. There's the burnt offering, which is all about being ascending up to be with the Lord. There's the grain offering, which is actually all about your sacrifice, your efforts being acceptable to God. You've got the peace offering, the fellowship offering, which is all about hanging out with God and being with him, at one with him. You've got the sin offering, which is about kind of cleansing you of all your sin. And you've got the guilt offering, which is removing the guilt that was on you because of your sin. And as they bring up this bread and wave it before the Lord, they're to do all these other sacrifices. And all these sacrifices are simply about being at one with God, at one-ment, atonement. The basis on which this harvest is acceptable to God is the basis of atonement, at one-ment. Achieved through sacrifice. That's what this festival is about. And then verse 21, on that same day, you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and not do any ordinary work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. It's about everybody, the whole nation, coming together to thank God. You know, we saw a few weeks ago, didn't we? The streets were lined with people for the coronation of the king. This was a yearly event where everyone from wherever they lived across the whole nation of Israel came with their two loaves of bread. They came to Jerusalem, they went to the temple, the tabernacle, and they gave it to the priest and he offered this sacrifice. And you imagine the joy. Our God loves us. Our God has brought us to the promised land. Our God provides for our every need. That's what this is about. So the Festival of Weeks is based on the first fruit. It's a generating of harvest thankfulness. And thirdly, it leads to the sharing of the harvest. It leads to the sharing of the harvest. Verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. And as they harvest their fields of barley and then wheat, they're not supposed to collect it all in like a machine would, who would want absolute efficiency, getting every last bit. God is a God of abundance, where there's enough for everyone. And he sets up their harvesting practices so that the poor and the foreigner, those who have nothing, can come in and enjoy and be fed and be cared for. There is enough for everyone. There is a harvest that's available to all, even those who did not sow. God wants his goodness to be available to all. That's what this festival is about. It's based on the first fruit. It's about generating harvest thankfulness. And it's about encouraging the people to share the goodness of their God with those around them. So how does this link to us? Sure, it's nice and interesting, isn't it? Feast Festival of Weeks, Leviticus 23. Not the most exciting bit of the Bible, you might say. But I want to say, actually, this is completely relevant for us, and it's particularly relevant for us today. Because in our liturgical calendar, today is Pentecost. It's the Festival of Weeks. That's what some people call the Festival of Weeks, Pentecost, because of the 50 days, Pentecost. This is a Pentecost festival, and it is imbued with the meaning that we see worked out in Acts chapter 2. God deliberately did that. How does Pentecost work? Well, first of all, it's based on our first fruit. It's based on our first fruit. Who is our first fruit? It's not a grain of barley, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, Paul, when he writes that in Corinthians, he's linking Jesus to the first fruits festival. He's saying Jesus is like that first fruit in the festival of first fruits, the offering. And what does a first fruit mean? It means there'll be many who come after him and who will enjoy all that is his. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. That means there'll be many who come after. If we trust in Jesus, he is our first fruit, then we will have resurrection life just like him. This is what it means for us. We can have confidence that we will have resurrection life because Jesus is a first fruit, and a first fruit means many others. He has gone through death and come into everlasting life, and we follow in his footsteps because he has won that for us. Your eternal future in a resurrected, perfect body is secure because Jesus is your first fruit. It's guaranteed. The gates of the new creation are flung open in the Lord Jesus for you. He is our first fruit. Secondly, this festival speaks of us needing to generate our harvest thankfulness. See, the striking thing is to remember Jesus was raised on the Sunday, which is the day after the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the day, and back in Leviticus 23, was the one after the Passover. 50 days later, Pentecost happens. The timings all work. And as Pentecost happens in Acts chapter 2, we just had it read, God's Holy Spirit comes down onto the disciples. And what do they do? Instantly, they speak in other tongues, or in other words, in other languages. And all those hard words that Claire read for us so well. Thank you, Claire. Everybody from around the globe has been gathered into Jerusalem because that's the way it works. Remember, everywhere you live, you're supposed to come on the Festival of Weeks. across the whole of the known nations, they come to Jerusalem. And what do they hear? Because the Holy Spirit has come on the disciples, they hear of God's many wonders in their own language. And we didn't read it today, but Peter stands up and he proclaims about Jesus, and 3,000 are added to the number. The harvest comes in. The harvest comes in. Harvest that this points to is the harvest of people coming to trust in the first fruit, Jesus. It is the nations hearing of the Lord Jesus and putting their faith in him. It's like on that day of Pentecost, 3,000 people are, if you like, waved before the Lord in joyful thanks because they've come to trust in Jesus. Pentecost is about the harvest of people coming to know Jesus. And it's a time of joy. Festival of Weeks was all about joy. And if that's true, then we're part of the harvest. If you're here this morning and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is great joy. As Jesus says, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who do not need to. When you first came to trust in the Lord Jesus, it was like you were brought before the Lord and waved before his presence, and there was great joy. Great joy. You were named before God and he loves you. Great joy in heaven when Dave first trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was great joy in heaven when Charlotte first trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was great joy in heaven when Bill first trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. How often do you celebrate a festival of weeks where you just thank the Lord that he has made you part of his harvest? How often do you thank the Lord for the salvation of the people you know who have come to trust the Lord Jesus? How often do you bring before God your brothers and sisters in your church family here and you thank God that they've been saved? It is a festival of weeks. It is a festival of joy. It brings God great joy to bring sinners into his family through the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings him great joy. And how is it possible? How is it possible that people like you and me could be brought into God's family? Well, it's all based on sacrifice, just like this Festival of Weeks was. For Jesus is our burnt offering who enables us to ascend up into the throne room of heaven. Jesus is our grain offering who makes all our rubbish efforts at righteousness and clothes us with his own so that we're accepted before the throne. Jesus is our fellowship offering who enables us to have close friendship with God. Jesus is our guilt offering who cleanses us of all sin and guilt that we might be placed before the Father as perfect in his sight, who dies on a cross to achieve all that and rises up in glory so that we might too. If you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ yet, you must. He's the only way into God's family. And if you do trust in Lord Jesus, you will provoke joy in the heavenly realms and in this place. And so one of my questions, but before we leave and move on to St. Christopher's, is, are you joyful about what God is doing here? Are you joyful about what God has done here? Are you expectant about God, what God might do here? You know, as I move on to St. Christopher's, I'm praying that I might be excited and joyful about what God has done there, what he will do there, and what he might do. This is what God wants. He wants a harvest. One of the ways the Bible ends with is with this vision. And let me read it to you. It's from Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 and 10. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." God does it all so that he might have a people for his own, who might sing his praise. From everywhere, absolutely everywhere. It's what he wants. And that's what's been happening ever since the first day of Pentecost. The good news of Jesus has gone from Jerusalem to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. All over the world this morning, there will be Christians gathering and praising God in their own language. It should fill us with joy. It's calculated there are over 2 billion Christians around the world right now. 2 billion brothers and sisters. 2 billion in the harvest field of God. And who knows what he might yet do? This is God's great desire. He wants a harvest. And often we can get complacent because there are so many Christians from so many countries. In our home group the other week, Nathan was sharing with us how actually, you know, we often think, well, there's Christians in every country, so it's kind of working. The harvest is doing well. In lots of sense, yes. But the thing is, in lots of countries, there are endless tribes. And there are endless different languages spoken. And in lots of the countries where we think, oh, of course, there are Christians there, actually, those Christians only are part of one tribe who speak one language. And there are still many, many, many unreached tribes and language groups, even within the countries where the gospel has already gone. We need to keep praying that God's harvest would go further. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, Jesus says. Which leads me on to my last thing. Pentecost is supposed to lead us to think about how we help others share in the harvest. And I think for many of us, that's quite a daunting thing. I feel quite daunted about the prospect of going to Christendom and trying to lead a church family into wanting to reach people with the good news of the Lord Jesus. We can feel daunted on a personal level. What will people think of me if I talk about Jesus? Will people might leave me out of their social groups? Will people think I'm a horrible person? All those kind of stuff. These doubts creep up in our mind. But Pentecost tells us God the Holy Spirit lives within us. Every Christian here, you have the Holy Spirit. He lives inside you to help you become more and more like Jesus and to proclaim more and more about the Lord Jesus. We're not alone. When we say we can't do it, what we're really saying is God's Spirit, Holy Spirit, is not powerful enough to help me. But that's not true. Remember the disciples, they were a quivering wreck. Locked in an upper room, scared of the whole world. And God's Holy Spirit transformed them to powerfully, publicly proclaim the Lord Jesus. And he can help us too. He can help us to show kindness to the people around us that speak something of the Lord Jesus. He can give us the courage, instead of when someone shares something they're going through which is difficult, instead of saying, oh, that's really hard, I'll be thinking of you, say, is it all right if I pray for you? The Holy Spirit can give us the words to say, to help our friends understand Lord Jesus in their own language, just like he did on that first Pentecost. The Holy Spirit can give us the courage to invite people along, to hear others explain about the Lord Jesus to them. And when I get ordained deacon in about a month's time, the bishop will say these words to me. And I think they're really relevant for what we're speaking about this morning. This is what the bishop will say. I'm not trying to take the place of a bishop. Don't report that. Thank you very much. Deacons are called to work with the bishop and the priests with whom they serve as heralds of Christ's kingdom. They are to proclaim the gospel in word and deed as agents of God's purposes of love. They are to serve the community in which they are set, bringing to the church the needs and hopes of all the people. And they are to work with their fellow members in searching out the poor and weak, the sick and lonely, and those who are oppressed and powerless, reaching into the forgotten corners of the world that the love of God may be made visible. That's what I'm going to be charged to do as a deacon, as a servant, because that's all that deacon means, servant. And in many ways, this is something special. In another sense, this is just what I think all of us are called to. And even if you don't feel you're called to this specifically, this does say that I'm supposed to, along with the people, do this. This is what James has been charged with. I don't know how many years ago, James, we're not going to embarrass you age-wise at this stage. 20 years ago, this is what James would have promised. But this is a together thing. We're all in this together. And I was really struck by the bit where it says, we're to reach into the forgotten corners of the world. And our world's very small here. So what are the forgotten corners of Ashton? Where are the forgotten corners of Leah? You see, we've got endless people who live on St. Andrew's Avenue, which is wonderful, lovely. But what about other parts of Ashton? I don't know where the people in Leah live in relation to the church, but are there parts of Leah where no one knows a Christian? My guess is there will be. I'm sure it's the same here in Ashton. God's call for his harvest field is not a narrow one, it is a broad one. And God is calling us to go out and out of our comfort zone to proclaim in word and deed about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the first fruit. And if people put their trust in him, they will go on to resurrection life. So as I finish, I want to say this. I think we've lost a sense that we live in a storied world. And that means things have just become familiar and dull. But one of the things that the Festival of Weeks tells us is that every new grain, every loaf of bread is supposed to connect us to a harvest. And I don't know about you, but I love bread. I eat an awful lot of it, probably far too much. As does Kathy. She even loves bread even more than I do. But here's the thing. But every time you eat a piece of bread, why not use it as an opportunity? God has given us bread as a witness to what he wants to do, as a harvest. It speaks of a harvest, every piece of bread. We've lost our connection with these things because we don't grow stuff ourselves. We don't make stuff ourselves anymore. We're just part of a machine that just gives us stuff. We're consumers and consumed. But here's the thing. Every time you have a piece of bread, why not stop? When you have your toast for breakfast, why don't you thank God that you're part of his harvest field? When you have your sandwiches for lunch, why don't you pray and thank God for two or three Christians you know? When you have your garlic bread with your bolognese in the evening, yeah, I have three lots of bread a day, don't judge me. When you have your garlic bread in the evening, why not pray for two or three friends to come to know the Lord Jesus, that they might become part of his harvest field as well? God has given us things in creation that speak well beyond themselves because God has designed it that way. Bread is one of those things, daily bread, that can push us to think about the harvest that really matters. The harvest of people from every nation, every language, every tribe, every accent, every part of Ashton, every part of Leah, who might come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my prayer for you as we leave and go down to St. Christopher's, that this church more and more would reach into the forgotten corners with the good news of the Lord Jesus and see fruit from that. a fruitful harvest of people trusting him. And my hope is that you might pray for me and for all at St. Christopher's, that we might see the same, that we might push into the forgotten corners, we might proclaim in word and deed the Lord Jesus and reap a harvest of those who will go on to resurrection life. And let me pray to that end as we finish. Heavenly Father, you're the God who has made a storied universe. And you've caught us up in your story through the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that you, in your great kindness, saw fit to place people in our lives who proclaim to us in word and deed the Lord Jesus Christ. You opened our blind eyes to see the glorious truth of forgiveness in him. You brought us from dead in sins to alive in Christ Jesus. And we're so thankful. We're thankful for those who are present amongst us who you've saved as well. It's so joyful to see people of every age, of different parts of Ashton, of different nations represented. We thank you for your salvation that has come to this place. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would make us part of spreading that harvest even further. Would the gospel go out further in Ashton? Would the gospel go further and further into Leah? So that on that last day, we might look around and see those whom you have saved from those places and rejoice and cry out together with them, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne.